Morning, church. The scripture reading for today is taken from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 34. Verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forests and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fists at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is the word of the Lord.
A Well, thank you, Bertram, for reading God's word so well, and even with all of those difficult names, to be able to pull it off splendidly. Well, good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces with us, and for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor, serving here at One Covenant Church. And please do stay behind after this service. I would like to talk to you, especially if it's your first time here in our church, and we do have our prayer meeting after this service as well, so I'd like to encourage you to pray with us as a church community. I'm working our way through the book of Isaiah, and it's a pretty heavy section, but I pray that as we come before the word of God, that we will be humble before him, and we will also see just how wonderful his grace actually is, even through all of his judgment passages. So let us come before him now in a word of prayer and ask for his help to understand his word. Heavenly Father, you are our refuge and our strength. Father, you are a very present help in times of trouble, and therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way. And Father, we thank you for assuring us through your written word that you are our God and you are for us. And Father, we pray that as we hear from your word this morning, that you will teach us to take your righteous judgment seriously. Help us to trust in your undeserving mercy towards us. Will you help us to take refuge in your only Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come before you now, and may you be with us and help us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as I mentioned, if you're just joining us, we're working our way through the book of Isaiah and focusing on the first 12 chapters. And so far, the picture that Isaiah has painted for us is a pretty dark one. You know, God's people had sinned against him through their rebellion and their idolatry. They were called as God's covenant people to be holy as he is holy. And yet, they turned away from him. You know, God has showed them mercy repeatedly, and yet they answered with disobedience again and again. And God's people, instead of trusting in the Lord, they chose to place their trust in the nations of this world. And for this reason, God's righteous judgment was coming upon them. And we saw this last week in chapter 9 of Isaiah, when Isaiah delivered a refrain that should still be ringing in our ears. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And now, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 34, the instrument of that judgment is named, and its name is Assyria. Now, in Isaiah's time, Assyria was the dominant superpower of the ancient Near East. Its military might was unmatched, and its brutality was legendary. And now, this terrifying empire is turning its eyes towards the people of God. And to understand what is happening here, we need to remember what God said earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17. God warned Judah that Assyria will come upon them for their rebellion and their unbelief. Instead of trusting in the Lord, God's people trusted in other nations, and this includes Assyria itself. And because of this, in a cruel twist of irony, God declared that the very nation which they leaned on would become the rod that strikes them. Now, when we come to a passage like this and you look at the sermon title, The Good News of God's Judgment, you might think to yourself, you know, what's so good about this passage? You know, what's so good about a passage that emphasizes judgment, the judgment of God, and emphasizes the destruction of a people? And yet, Isaiah, in chapter 10, is showing us something that is deeply comforting. He shows us that the judgment of God is actually good news. Now, why is that? Well, it's good news that God is a God. He's not a God who ignores evil in this world. It's good news that God doesn't allow pride, sinful pride, to get the final word. It's good news that every enemy which threatens the people of God, they will not escape unscathed. And even in a text that is filled with divine judgment, what we find is not the absence, but the presence of God's grace. And what we'll see is that God will preserve a people for himself, even in the midst of judgment. So friends, as we work through this text, my prayer is that we will not only see the righteous judgment of God as something to fear, but we will also see it as good news that we can receive in Jesus Christ. So that is my prayer for us this morning. And we will look at this text in three movements this morning: confronting the prideful, the cleansing of God's people, and comforting the fearful. Confronting the prideful, cleansing of God's people, and comforting the fearful. So if your Bibles, turn there with me so that you can follow along. You may also look at the passage that's printed on your bulletins and look at the outline on page 17 so that you can follow along during the sermon. And we begin with verse 5, and verse 5 strikes like thunder. And this is what the Lord declares in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So Assyria is described as an instrument of God's judgment, the rod of his anger. And God makes it clear that Assyria is not sovereign. God is the one who is sovereign and not Assyria. Assyria is just a tool and God is its wielder. And yet, in the very same breath, we find this in verse 5, God pronouncing a woe upon Assyria. So God holds Assyria morally responsible and he condemns Assyria for the judgment that it is about to unleash. Now, why is Assyria the instrument of God's judgment itself under the judgment of God? Well, look at verse 7 with me. It says this: but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. It's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So we find here that though God is using Assyria to judge Israel, Assyria itself has no intention of serving God. It doesn't see itself as an instrument of divine justice. Instead, humanly speaking, Assyria is driven by pride. Assyria is driven by ambition. It's hell-bent on glorifying itself among the nations. And in verses 9 to 11, we see the arrogance of Assyria put on display. Assyria is boasting about the cities which it has conquered, you know, Carchemish, Arpad, and Damascus. These were cities that fell to Assyria in the 8th century BC. And now Assyria looks upon Jerusalem and it assumes that it will fall as well, just like all of its other cities. And in the mind of Assyria, no God and no nation can stand against them. And we see this pride spelled out in verse 13. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding. And what we find here is the essence of pride. It's pride that says, I did this. I have done this. I achieved this. And look at just how great I actually am. And it's very interesting, you look at God's reply in verse 15 to the self-boasting of Assyria, and his reply is devastating. This is what it says: shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? And isn't it comical, you know, as you look at God's reply to Assyria, that Assyria is just an instrument in God's hands. And yet this instrument is boasting before God about just how great it actually is, or how great it actually thinks it is, even though it is merely an instrument in the hands of God. And because of this, as verse 12 puts it, God will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, the king of Assyria as he represents the nation, and the boastful look in his eyes. So God is going to judge Assyria. He's going to judge Assyria for his wickedness. And we see this actually described in verses 16 to 19. God will bring sickness. God will bring fire. And God will bring destruction upon them until they are reduced to almost nothing. The forests that devoured other forests will now be reduced to ashes. As Proverbs 16, verse 18 puts it, pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before a fall. So this is the fate of Assyria. But now, I want us to notice this. Despite all of these things, all of these pronouncements, I want us to notice this shocking statement that is found in verse 6. I want us to notice something. In verse 6, who is called a godless nation? It's not Assyria. It's actually Israel. Israel is called a godless nation. Israel is called a people of God's wrath. Now, if you're God's people back then, you might be tempted to protest. You might be tempted to ask, you know, Isaiah, you know, why do you call us godless? Because we are not the one who are godless. It's Assyria that's actually godless. They are the brutal people. They are the brutal nation. And they are the ones who should be called godless. So why are you, Isaiah, calling us godless? Well, the reason is this. It reveals something crucial about God, that God is not a God of double standard. God is not a God of double standard. God is a holy and righteous God. And the sins that God judges in the world are the same sins that he judges among his people. And the pride of Assyria is the same kind of pride that we find in Israel as well. You know, we saw last week about the pride of Israel, the arrogance of heart that is within them. And it's the same kind of pride that we find in Assyria that rejects the one true and living God. That is the same pride that we find in Israel. So in this regard, the sins of Assyria are not that foreign to the people of God. And friends, this is where the text actually confronts us. And the way it confronts us is this. You know, how often do we slip into pride in our lives? How often do we slip into pride in our lives? You know, how often do we look at ourselves and we say the same thing that the Assyrian king actually said, that by the strength of my hand, that I have done it, that I have actually done it. You know, do we say to ourselves, you know, I have a successful career because of my hard work, that I got the promotion because of my hard work? Do we look at our families, our stable family, and say that, oh, it's because I used the right strategies and that is why my family is so stable? Or do we come into church, do we look at the ministries that we are serving in and we say, oh, I have such a successful ministry in church because of my abilities, because of my gifts? How often do we slip into pride in our lives? You know, how often do we want to take all of the credit for the things that we have? How often do we boast in what we have instead of honoring and giving thanks to God? You know, the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you have that, as if you did not receive it? And friends, when we forget that every good gift in our lives actually comes from God. The abilities and the gifts that we have, the opportunities that come into our lives, our health, you know, the family that we have, and all of these other blessings in our lives, if we forget that all of these things actually comes from the good Lord, what this leads us to is pride. It leads us to pride. It leads us to self-sufficiency. It leads us to entitlement. And what we should realize is this, that pride is spiritual theft. Pride is spiritual theft. Pride steals the glory from God, and we attribute that glory to ourselves. And we need to recognize that that is dangerous, and God will humble those who exalt themselves. You know, John Calvin puts it this way in his commentary on Isaiah chapter 10. This is what he says. When we read this history, let us learn that we ought not to be proud of having been strong or of having succeeded to our wish. For he who has exalted us will be able to cast us down. And did you hear what Calvin said? What he's saying is this, that we should not be proud because all of these things have been given to us by God himself. And if we exalt ourselves, God will indeed humble us. He will remind us that all of these good gifts come from God himself. And so, friends, let us not give in to pride. Let us not give in to sinful pride. Let us learn to give thanks for the things that we have. And let us see our very need for God, and let us learn to trust in him and to do so in humble dependence. And so Isaiah here confronts the pride of Assyria, but he doesn't just do that. He confronts the pride of his people Israel, as well as the pride in our hearts. And yet at the same time, there is hope. There is hope even in the midst of the judgment of God. And the same God who confronts pride in our lives is the God who will cleanse and he will purify his people. And this brings us to our second point. Now, in the previous point, you know, we saw that Assyria, this mighty and terrifying power, we saw that Assyria will be brought low by God himself. The very axe that boasted in front of its wielder, this axe will be broken by the one who wields it. But now, as we turn to verses 20 to 23, we see that God's purpose towards his people is different. And what we see is that while Assyria is destroyed, Israel is refined. Assyria is destroyed, but Israel is refined. And this is what we find in verses 20 to 21. This is what it says. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And friends, we need to recognize that this is a remarkable statement, that what is happening here is a remarkable transformation. You know, earlier in Isaiah, we saw that God's people had trusted in foreign nations. God's people had leaned in on foreign nations for their own security. They had placed their trust in all of these nations. But now, what we find is that with the judgment of God, a reversal has happened. What we find is that something has changed, that there'll be a remnant that will repent and will turn to the Lord God himself, that there'll be a remnant that will no longer lean on human strength, but trust in the Lord God himself. And this language of remnant as it applies to Israel is something that should be familiar to us by now. It's a spiritual category that refers to those who are faithful by the grace of God. You know, and in back in Isaiah chapter 7, you know, God had already given this promise of a remnant, and he did so through the son of Isaiah, Shear Jashub. You might remember that name from a couple of weeks ago. And remember that his name means a remnant shall return. Shear Jashub was the sign that pointed to the return of a remnant of God's people. And even in the midst of judgment, what we find is this. What we find is the grace of God. What we find is the grace of God as he preserves a people for himself. And yet at the same time, as we go to verse 22, he actually adds a sobering note. This is what verse 22 says. For though your people be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. So though God's people will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant, only a fraction of them will return. Now the phrase sand of the sea actually takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and he promised to multiply the offspring of Abraham as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. But now Isaiah tells us that only a fraction, only a remnant of the people will actually return. Now, does this mean that the promises of God have failed? No. It doesn't tell us that God's promises have actually failed. The remnant that this refers to are those who will return from exile. And these are those who are faithful. These are the faithful ones who survived the purifying judgment of God. And it's through this remnant, this fraction of God's people, that the promises of God to Abraham will be fulfilled. So God will still fulfill his promises, and he does so through this remnant, that the offspring of Abraham will multiply and the nations will indeed be blessed, and it will be done through the remnant of God's people. Now here, we actually find both a warning and an encouragement to God's people. Well, how so? Well, it's a warning because it means that there is no room for spiritual presumption. It's a warning because there is no room for spiritual presumption. You know, you can be a part of the community of God's people without truly trusting in the Lord God. You can be a part of the community visibly, and yet you are not trusting in God. And these are the people who will not stand when difficulty comes. When the purifying fire of God comes, these are the people who will not stand. But on the other hand, it's an encouragement to God's people because it assures us that those who truly trust in God, they will be preserved. Those who truly repent and those who put their trust in the Lord, they will surely be preserved. God will be the one to preserve them. And if you trust in the Lord, then you can have assurance. You can be assured that God will be faithful to you, and you can be assured that God will preserve you. And this is how God cleanses or purifies his people. He reveals those who are faithful to him, and he does so through suffering, and he does so through affliction. You know, friends, one of the most difficult truths for us to accept is the fact that God often does his deepest spiritual work not through comfort, but through affliction. God's deepest spiritual work doesn't take place through comfort, but through suffering. You know, the fire that consumes the proud is the same fire that strengthens the faithful. And this is how God continues to work even right now in the 21st century. You know, in many parts of the world, being a Christian is very costly. You know, being a Christian is very costly. You know, there are no social or political advantages in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet, it's in places like this that faith, genuine faith, shines through. Why is that? Well, the reason is this, that suffering, that affliction, strips away all superficiality of religion. Suffering strips away all of the superficiality, all the superficial elements that are found in our faith. And when following Jesus, you know, costs you absolutely nothing, then it's very easy for our faith to be superficial. You know, when following Jesus costs us absolutely nothing, it's really easy for our faith to be superficial. But when you follow Jesus, and when that costs you everything, and you continue to follow him, then what happens is this, that your faith gets stronger. Your faith gets stronger because you know that you are in very difficult circumstances, and you know that you can depend on nothing else but the Lord God himself. And it gives you every reason to go to God in persistent prayer. It gives you every reason to go to God and depend upon him. You know, recently I was on the church mission team that went to Cambodia. Some of you might know that. And during our time there, I had the opportunity to hear the testimony of a Cambodian brother who had converted to the Christian faith. Now, before he became a Christian, he really hated those who called themselves Christian, and to the extent that he will actually revile them for their faith. So he will revile those who called themselves Christians. And then, by the grace of God, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And you know what? When that happened, his life was turned upside down. You know, his friends actually stopped inviting him to gatherings because they found out that he had become a Christian. His family was very unhappy when they heard that he had converted to Christianity. And eventually, as he shared with the team, he actually lost many friends in the process. And the reason why that happened was because he became a follower of Jesus Christ, and even became really difficult for him to find a job because he knew about his convictions. And with all of these faith convictions, he actually found it really difficult for him to find a job. But here's the thing, as he shared with us, he knows that Jesus is with him, that his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is with him even when everyone else around him actually abandons him. And he knows that he can live with confidence in this world because he knows this. He knows that Jesus has redeemed him. He knows that Jesus has redeemed him from his sin. And now, because our God is such a wonderful provider, he has actually found a job. He has actually found a job that allows him to go to church. And right now, he is actually training to be an elder of his church. And that's the testimony that we heard in Cambodia. And friends, when I heard this testimony, I was really moved. I was really moved by his life story, and I was really encouraged by the work of the good Lord in his life. And I'm sure it's the case for the rest of the team. I'm sure you'll agree with me. But at the same time, as we listen to a testimony like this, you know, how does it actually challenge us in the way we live? How does a testimony like this challenge us in terms of how we live? You know, it's easy for us to say that the Lord is my strength when everything is going great in our lives, when everything is smooth sailing in our lives. But what happens when our support systems are taken away? What happens when our health begins to fade away? What happens when our physical strength begins to fade away. You know, what happens when we are hit with a financial crisis and all of a sudden the future becomes that much more uncertain? And what happens when our loved ones decide to leave us? What happens when our loved ones decide to abandon us? What happens when our loved ones are no longer with us? You know, what are we going to do? What do we do in situations like that? You know, what do we do as believers, professing believers in Jesus Christ? Do we see this as opportunities to trust in God? Do we see this as opportunities to go deeper in our faith? And perhaps God is using these opportunities to prevent us from being shallow in our faith. Perhaps God is using all of these opportunities by taking away our support systems to prevent us from remaining shallow in our faith. And we need to see that this shows us that God truly loves us. It shows us the extent of the love of God, because God loves us way too much to allow us to remain shallow in our faith. God loves us too much to allow us to rest on all of these false supports, all of these supports that are shifting, and they are things that can actually change. And God loves us too much to allow us to rest on all of these supports when we are called to depend upon Him. We are called to trust in the Lord God. And when life is unstable, God is the only one who actually abides. God is the only one that we can lean on. And so, friends, if you are going through a season of distress, if you are going through a season of pressure, of much pressure, perhaps instead of just asking God to take away the stress, instead of just asking God to take away all of your anxieties and all of that, perhaps the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: you know, what am I leaning on right now? What am I trusting in right now? Am I trusting in my abilities? Am I trusting in my gifts? Am I trusting in my relationships? Am I trusting in my possessions? Or am I trusting in the one true and living God? Am I trusting in God Himself, who alone remains faithful all the days of our lives? And that's a question that we need to consider in the midst of our suffering. And as we hear this, you know, all of these things, perhaps it doesn't comfort us immediately. You know, what's so comforting to know that God uses affliction, that God uses suffering to cleanse His people? And this is why this passage doesn't actually end with cleansing. It doesn't end with purifying, but it ends with comfort for those who are fearful. It ends with comfort for those who trust in the Lord. And this is our final point. Look at verse 24 with me. This is what God says. Oh, my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. Now, humanly speaking, God's people have every reason to be afraid of Assyria. Assyria, this powerful and terrifying nation. And God's people, again, humanly speaking, they have every reason to be afraid of this mighty nation. And yet God says, do not be afraid. He assures them that there is no need for them to be afraid. And why is that? If you go to verse 25, this is what it says. It tells us that the fury of God is coming upon Assyria. It tells us that Assyria, this mighty nation, they will be wiped out by God Himself, and God will do so swiftly. And what we find is this, that the days of Assyria are numbered and their destruction is sure. And God then anchors his people's hope in what he did in the past. Look at verse 26 with me. This is what it says. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. So Isaiah looks back at two military victories in the history of Israel. The victory over the Midianites by Gideon and his small army of 300. You might know that story in Judges chapter 7, verses 19 to 25. And the victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. And in both of these examples, what do we see? Well, what we see is this, that victory did not depend on the people of God, but it depended entirely on God himself. It was not the people. It's not because of the people of God, because they were strong and mighty, that gave them the victory. But it was the Lord God himself who delivered his people. That he was the one who handed his people the victory. And time again, God is the one who gave his people the victory. And all of these victories demonstrated that all of these are the Lord's doing. And the implication of this is very clear to all of us, that God had saved his people before, and he will do it again. God has saved his people before, and he will save his people again. And this is what we find in verses 28 to 34, that you have Assyria from a human point of view. They look very invincible, right? They look so strong. They look so invincible. While Judah, in the eyes of people, they look absolutely helpless. And though Assyria is going to come, it's going to approach Jerusalem, and it's going to come with fearsome strength, and it's going to shake its fist at Jerusalem, what is God going to do? God is going to say this, no. God is going to say no to Assyria, and he will not allow Assyria to destroy his people. God will not allow Assyria to obliterate his people. God himself is going to stop the advance of Assyria. He's going to halt their advance, and God will bring Assyria down. And as we find in these verses, you know, Assyria is going to be like a forest that's being cut down by an axe. And here we find the ironic reversal. You know, back in verse 15, you know, Assyria was the axe in God's hand. But now Assyria is being axed down by God himself. And friends, we are reminded once again that this is what sinful pride leads us to. This is the fate of sinful pride. But here is the comfort for all of us. Here is the comfort for the people of God, that there is no need to fear, that there is no need to be afraid, even when the enemies are closing in, that there's no need to be afraid when we face pressure to conform to the world, that there's no need to be afraid when we are ridiculed for our faith, or when we are being misunderstood by the people around us. And we need to recognize that the world might threaten us, that the world might intimidate us, but we need to recognize that the world is no match for the Lord God of hosts. The world is no match for the Lord God of hosts. And this term, the Lord God of hosts, can also be translated as the Lord God of armies. God is the God of armies. God is the God who is strong and mighty. and there is nothing that he cannot do. And we see that God will defeat his enemies. And though from a human perspective, you know, as God's people, we are weak, we are fragile, you know, we are like jars of clay that will shatter at any moment. But as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We have this treasure in us to show that the surpassing power belongs not to us, but belongs to God himself. At the end of the day, it's all about God. It's all about the mighty power of God. And it's not about us. And friends, this is why we can receive comfort. This is why we can receive comfort in spite of all of this opposition. You know, when the odds in our lives, when they seem overwhelming, we need to remember that though we are weak, God is strong. We need to remember that God is the one who is strong and God is mighty. And yet, as great as this victory is going to be, we need to see that God's victory over Assyria is not the greatest victory that he has secured for his people. The greatest victory that God secured came over 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came into our world and when Jesus defeated sin and death once and for all. Jesus came into our world and Jesus went to the cross willingly for our sakes. And we need to see that we can have hope. We need to see that we can have comfort in this world because of what Jesus did for us. We need to see that Jesus bore the judgment of God for our sins, that the acts of God's judgment that should have fallen on us, that very acts fell on Jesus Christ. And when Jesus suffered and when Jesus died on the cross, it seems as if the forces of evil had actually won. It seems as if when Jesus was crucified on the cross and when he died for our sins, it seems as if that all hope is gone, that the forces of evil had won. But Jesus didn't remain dead. Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He was resurrected back to life so that sin may be killed and death may face its death. And we have the confidence that those who trust in Jesus Christ, that they will be delivered from the final judgment to come. And that is the hope and that is the comfort that we have. And friends, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then this passage is a sobering passage for you. This passage is a truly sobering one. The judgment that God unleashed on his people and Assyria is merely a glimpse of the final judgment to come. And this judgment will not be partial. It will be complete. It will be complete judgment on the part of God. And no one who is prideful, no one who trusts in themselves can escape this final judgment that comes from God. But on the other hand, if you are a believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then this passage is truly good news for you. This passage is truly good news for you. And you can be confident because Jesus was judged on your behalf. And because Jesus is strong and mighty, he will ensure that we will get to the very end, because he is the one who will preserve us to the very end. May God help us so that we may trust in Jesus and that we may learn to lean on him for all the days of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you in awe of you, for you are the holy and righteous God. And Father, we recognize that it's humbling to come before you in your holiness. We recognize it's humbling to know that we are spiritually poor before you. And we recognize that it's humbling to recognize our need for grace before you. And Father, we confess that we often trust in ourselves instead of trusting in you only. So Father, would you forgive us for our sinful pride? Would you forgive us of our self-reliance? Help us to look to Jesus, who received the judgment that we deserved, so that we may receive forgiveness which we do not deserve. Teach us by your Holy Spirit to rest in your sovereign care and trust in you for everything in our lives. And Father, would you keep us by your grace, and would you shape us so that we may become more and more like Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.